have to give credit for my introduction this morning to one of my commentators who used the movie The Wizard of Oz to great effect and inspired me to do it also. Though this movie is almost 80 years old and the book is, I think, was published in 1900, almost all of us in this room have probably seen it. Young Dorothy, right, is snatched away from her home in Kansas and awakens in the wonderful land of Oz. She desires to make it back home, and so she begins a journey to the Emerald City because she's told that the great Wizard of Oz can fulfill her desire to return to Kansas. And along the way, she meets the Tin Man, the Lion, and the Scarecrow, who need a heart, courage, and a brain, respectively. Now, at the end, they are finally granted an audience with this wizard, but are terrified when flashes of light and smoke and a thunderous voice, right, faces them. That is until Dorothy's dog, Toto, pulls aside the veil and reveals that the great and powerful Oz is nothing more than a little old man operating buttons and levers, speaking into a microphone, and looking very much like the charlatan Professor Marvel from back in Kansas at the beginning of the movie. His terrifying splendor that struck fear and awe in their hearts was nothing more than the product of technology and illusion. More than that, he is unable to give Dorothy and her friends the gifts that they seek. The wonderful Wizard of Oz is exposed for who he truly is, nothing more than an ordinary man. And once the curtain is pulled back, he is certainly no one to be in awe of. He's a fraud who can help no one and really has no power. But this morning, as we enter Revelation chapter 4, the next vision John has pulls back the curtain and shows us ultimate reality. And what we see is nothing like what happened in The Wizard of Oz. When John is brought through that door, standing open in heaven, what we see is that the reality behind our reality is much more stunning and awe-inspiring than we could have imagined. And at the center of it all is the majestic and glorious Creator, who is much more than many in our culture and even many, sometimes even Christians themselves, imagine him to be. When the curtain is pulled back, what John sees is an awesome God who is mighty and accomplishes all that he wills as the sovereign of the universe, and who is ceaselessly worshipped. And we too are given this vision in order that we might see our God for who he truly is, in all of his glory, and be captured by this vision of him as the sovereign and reigning one, especially as we face pain and suffering and sacrifice in our world. He is worthy of our unceasing worship and praise. And so my main point this morning is very simple. Our God is the holy, sovereign, and majestic Creator who is worthy of all our praise. Now, this morning, we begin our next section of Revelation, and at this point, there's no turning back for me. Many sermon series end at Revelation 3, and I get it, most likely because they are comparatively easy compared to the rest of the book. So over the coming months, you can pray for me. We're just going straight through the summer, okay? And I just want to remind us of one important principle for how we are to interpret Revelation. It's going to be relevant to this morning, is that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and I explained some of this in our opening, but it is a highly symbolic form of writing to make his point, right? So it is a different way of conveying truth than what you and I are traditionally used to. But in particular here, John will use a lot of Old Testament imagery. The vision he's being shown has much in common with previous visions from the Old Testament, and it will help shed light on the truth of what is being conveyed, right? We've already seen some of this happen back in chapter 1 with the vision of the Son of Man. And here in chapter 4, John is given a magnificent vision in the throne room of God filled with surreal imagery. And one thing we must be careful of not to do is press so hard for the details that we miss the central truth of what the passage is telling us. Now, I have to admit that chapters 4 and 5 go very tightly together. They are one. But due to time, and so each chapter can get its full due, we're going to focus just on chapter 4 today, and then 5 next week, and then if I have time at the end, I'll bring it together of next week's sermon. But this chapter, along with chapter 5, is utterly foundational for everything else that is to come in the book from chapter 6 onward. And to give us this vision, to help us capture this vision, we need to understand that we're going to read a lot of very difficult things coming in chapter 6 and forward. And before we do, we want to have a right vision of who God is and of his sovereignty over all that is to come. So what I want to do is just read all of chapter 4, and then that's it. No, I'm just kidding. And then just leave. I'm going to read the whole thing to give you a big picture vision, and then we're going to look at some of the details. So I'm going to just read straight through. You can follow along with me. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them had with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So this is the vision, the initial vision John has of the one on the throne. But I divided it into 2 sections today that we're going to focus in on. Verses 1 to 7, we're going to look at this vision in order to adjust our vision. And then verses 8 to 11, joining in the heavenly praise. So this chapter begins with John saying, "After this I looked," which indicates a new vision is being given here. In the first one, he saw the Son of Man who came to John, who commissioned him, and who tells him to write to the 7 churches. Now, in this next vision, John sees an open door in heaven and is brought up into it. In fact, it is the same Son of Man who summons him, right? Because back in Revelation 1:10, we were told by John, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And then a couple verses later, he turns around and sees the Son of Man speaking to him. Well, here, it's the same type of language, right? One speaking, I heard one speaking to me like a trumpet, right? So this is the Son of Man is speaking to him to come up. After he says this, he says, "I will show you what must take place after this." Now, notice how John is told these things must take place. Because God is on his throne, because he is sovereign, these things are not a might happen, but a must happen. Church, history does not consist of what may happen or will happen, but what must happen, because everything is ordained by the sovereign divine will. That includes the trials and persecutions that his church will face, as we will see, ordained by him for our good and his glory. And what John goes on to describe next is that he sees a throne in heaven and one seated on that throne. Focus on verses 2 and 3 for a moment. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he sat there, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, the background to verses 2 and 3, and much of the passage actually here, you can find in Ezekiel, if you go home, for homework and read Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, you will see a lot of overlap. And John brings those two texts and imagery together here in this passage. And what is so interesting is that John doesn't try to describe this one sitting on the throne in human terms, does he? Instead, he has to use imagery and sort of in symbolism to convey his message, since no one can see or describe God how he truly is. His glory is beyond our capacity, right? So he mentions some stones like jasper, which many think is what we today call a diamond today, carnelian and emerald. They're rare, they're precious, they're radiant in color, and they're also found in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, the point is not to take each stone and say, what does it tell us about God? But to see that as a whole, they highlight his majesty and his unparalleled glory and beauty. This is the most John can do to describe it from what he's shown. Let me just stop and make this very simple but profound point from the text so far. God is on the throne. That there is a picture not just of a throne, but of an occupied throne. In the heart of ultimate reality, which John is given insight into here, before John is shown anything else about what will take place, which I would argue begins in chapter 6, he is first given assurance that God is in charge. In fact, 17 times in chapter 4 and 5 alone, the throne of God is mentioned. To John's readers, this is incredibly important because we know from what we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 that these seven churches were either compromising with the empire in some way or experiencing persecution for not compromising with the empire. And so the Roman throne, whose emperor demanded at that time Domitian, if Revelation is written when we think Domitian, we know from history that he at one point got to a point where he demanded to be called Lord and God, addressed as Lord and God by his subjects. But the Roman throne is a source of fear and anxiety for John's readers, and a source of suffering for many of them. They could see Roman power and pomp everywhere around them. And these struggling believers needed to see that their God is on the throne of the entire universe, that there is one who reigns even over mighty Rome and extends mercy to all who receive him, that his throne for them is not a place to hide from, but to draw near to in their time of need. And they need to have this vision of what is real because of the trials and tribulations that are to come, that all the judgments produced by the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are directed from the divine throne room. I'll give you an example. Later in chapter 13, verse 5, it is said that the beast is allowed to rule for 42 months. And then in 13:7, it says that God even allows the beast to make war with the saints and conquer them by putting them to death. God is not directly responsible for the evil that occurs, but neither does it happen independently of his sovereignty, as if he has somehow puzzled himself by it. And we as the church today need the same vision and to internalize this truth in our lives. The sovereignty of God, the truth that he is on the throne, is not just a doctrine to be believed, but a doctrine to be lived. For example, this truth tells us that even though evil is real, it will not have the final victory. That Satan is real, but he is not God's equal. That suffering is real, but that God is over it. This is critical for the rest of the book and some of the events we will see happen, and is crucial for your everyday life and how we view world events. I mean, think about it this way. Vladimir Putin is not sovereign. Joe Biden is not sovereign. Xi Jinping is not sovereign. Say amen to all of them. All earthly rulers and events stand under the sovereign rule of God, who sits on the throne. That will change how you see and think about politics. Not that they don't matter, but that they are not ultimate. If things get harder for us as believers, we rest firmly that God is on the throne, and that truth doesn't change. By the way, you do know that as followers of Jesus, that's kind of what you signed up for, right? You do know that, right? Okay, so let's not run around with chickens like chickens with our head cut off. We're not that persecuted, but let's not treat it as if it should not be. Jesus promised, if they hated me, they will hate you. Okay, let us think rightly about this. The one who is seated on the throne has his hand in everything that happens, from international affairs to the minute details of your life, your spiritual life, your emotional life, your physical life and health. your work, your relationships, nothing that happens to you or in the world around you is random and purposeless. Our affairs rest in the hands not of men, but of God. Now, this raises some questions in our mind. I know that. We cannot understand why many things happen in our world and to us, for many of them seem cruel and hard. And though it is in some ways mysterious, we cannot deny the biblical truth found here that regardless of how rampant evil seems to run and cause God's people to suffer, we can know that his hand is guiding everything, ultimately for our good and his glory. God reigns and rules. This truth, if you embrace it, will actually be a great comfort to you in life, as it is meant to be. Not that it'll lead you to a place of just like fatalism, but of childlike trust and confidence in your good Heavenly Father in the midst of living in an at times bewildering world. It will give you a deep peace in the earthquakes of life. As we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, for all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Some point out that the rainbow mentioned here around the throne in verse 2 might be there to remind God's children, believers, that the storm is over, just like in the story of Noah. That even though there are woes and judgments to come to those on earth, for those who have trusted in Jesus, Christ has stood in our place, taken the storm of God's wrath. So now all things, whether it be martyrdom, or poverty, war, famine, pestilence, all things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called by him. So don't live with a weak view, an unbiblical view of the sovereignty of God. God is doing all that he pleases, not anxiously, not hesitantly, but he reigns in all of his glory and majesty. His sovereignty is neither unstable, nor is it arbitrary, but his aim is your highest good eternally, brothers and sisters. A biblical view of God's sovereignty will bring both comfort and biblical perspective to us when we suffer. Whereas with a weak, unbiblical view, I'm convinced it will lead simply to despair. Only this truth that God reigns in complete power and majesty will give the perspective we need. One writer said it this way, John doesn't believe the saints will be comforted by teaching them that God stands by helplessly as they suffer. Instead, the Lord reigns and rules over all that takes place in the world, and thus no suffering that strikes believers can take place apart from the will of God. Church, this book calls believers to conquer and remain faithful. And the only way you and I will do so is if we hear and see the truth about who God is. He is the sovereign one who sits enthroned and remains in control, even in the midst of the chaos we see in our world. And he sits enthroned over your life too. God never abandons those whom he loves. Think of Job, you know. Don't be falsely persuaded that he has forgotten you or is overlooking you. He knows and he reigns. Now, as we continue on, we see that God is not the only occupant in this throne room, but is actually surrounded by 24 elders sitting on thrones and four living creatures. Let me just look at verses 4 to 7 for a moment. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first being like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now, this is where I have to explain some imagery, and then we can get the main point. First, just who these 24 elders are is difficult to interpret. I'll give you just two popular views. One is that the 24 elders represent the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So they would represent all of God's people from the Old and New Testament. That's a fine option. I lean toward the second option, which is that these 24 elders are some sort of angelic beings that represent the church before the throne, just like each church in chapters 2 and 3 had an angel to the angel of. Regardless, though, more than exactly their identity is that I think the number is significant, since in Revelation, the number 12 and its multiples are often used to refer to the people of God. So in some way, the 24 elders, I think, represent the entire church, and them having crowns and white clothing and being seated on thrones are things that those who persevere, who conquer, are promised in the new creation. So again, they're mysterious in their identity to me, whether they're human or angelic, but their function, I think, is to represent God's people in the heavenly court. In fact, in chapter 5 and chapter 8, we're told that these elders present the prayers of the saints to God. Second, I'm getting into verse 8 a little bit, but these four creatures are a combination of the cherubim and seraphim from Ezekiel and Isaiah's visions. Ezekiel saw similar creatures, but they only had four wings, and they each had four faces. Each one here only has one face. Okay, Isaiah saw six winged creatures called seraphim who stood above the throne. And so there seems to be in this vision a combining of the two visions. I think to put it simply, these four creatures represent all of the created order. From the king of the wild animals, seen as the lion, to the domesticated, the ox, to the majestic bird, the eagle, to the crown of creation themselves, human beings, all of creation, is, I think, is represented here as worshiping their glorious God on his throne. These living creatures also have eyes all around, so they are vigilantly watching over God's world and know those who remain steadfast and faithful. Later on, we'll see these creatures again in chapter 6 and 15. They're involved with the judgments on humankind. Now, along with the elders and creatures, there's the description of the sights and sounds going on. And it's not levers, you know, like in The Wizard of Oz being pulled. But there's imagery of flashes of thunder and lightning and rumblings, which should bring you back to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, where the Lord revealed himself to Israel. We will see as we go through the book that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl are all marked by lightning storms accompanying them. This is communicating, I think, the frightening awesomeness of God and his judgments. The seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, I think representative of the perfection of the Holy Spirit, who is the means by which God will oversee and judge his creation. Down in 5:6, chapter 5, verse 6, he will be sent out to all the earth. John records lastly that there was, as it was, a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, this crystal sea, I think, adds to the majesty of God, probably symbolizing a barrier between himself and his creation, reminding us that no one comes into his presence casually or easily, right? He is utterly different from us. However, it's also interesting that in Hebrew thought, the sea is portrayed as a place of chaos and evil. For example, in chapter 13, the beast rises out of the sea, right? But here, there's a sea that is like crystal, smooth as glass, still. So maybe it's trying to show us God's transcendence over evil, that around his throne, because he is sovereign, everything is calm when compared to the chaos going on earth. It is good to know that though things may look in disarray down here, the one on the throne is not running around dismayed, but ruling in perfect, transcendent peace. But amidst all of the intense and surreal imagery here, let's not miss the point. God is the center of the universe. This is symbolized by how the vision of the throne room is set up. In the middle, you have the Father on the throne. There surrounding him are the four living creatures, one on each side of the throne, and then the 24 elders in their throne. So it's sort of a concentric circles thing going on here. But God, the glorious one, is ruling and reigning, and he is the focal point of it all. You all know about Nicholas Copernicus, right? The Copernican Revolution. He was the man who taught that the earth revolved around the sun during a time when everyone thought that the earth was the center of everything. We have found that not only was Copernicus right, but that we ourselves live in one small galaxy among many, 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 many galaxies. We are not the center of everything. But we still tend to think of this earth as the center of everything. More than that, we still tend to think of our private lives as the center of everything. As if everything revolves around us and our needs and our problems and our pain. But what we find here is that he is the one who is truly at the center. And we are to revolve around him. Why? because he, not you or I, is the sovereign. He, not you or I, is glorious. He, not you and not me, is utterly holy and set apart. He, not you, is the faithful one who keeps all of his promises as shown by the rainbow around the throne. This vision in no way is centered on you or on me, but on God. We are in the periphery. It doesn't mean we and our problems don't matter, but that we are to keep him at the center of everything. In fact, this is one way God demonstrates his love to us, not by making us the center of his universe, but by opening our spiritual eyes through faith in his son to see that he is the center of everything, including our lives. When we see this truth, we don't begrudgingly make him the center. It is a joy. True joy is found in revolving your life around the God who created you to worship him, not around yourself. This is the vision you need for life about who your God is. He is not a larger version of you. He is not your cosmic Santa Claus. He is the holy, sovereign, transcendent, majestic one who reigns on his throne as king over all. This is who our God is, and he is who he is, and we cannot make him anything other than who he is. And as those who follow him in this fallen world, full of suffering and trials, we need to know who our God is. Maybe some of us need to be challenged this morning because we have allowed our own life circumstances and challenges to be the prism through which we view our entire lives. So much so that we have been blinded to God's purposes and intentions for us in them. Instead of being led to deeper worship and trust in him, we've allowed resentment or doubt in his goodness to gain a foothold. Maybe we've wondered if he really knows what he's doing, or if he's even in control in the first place. Let this vision change and correct you. So many today make God in their own image. Someone pointed out to me this week how the phrase, "well, my God," gets said a lot in our culture, as if we get to decide who God is and how he does things. And usually when people do this, their God is something far less than this God, the true God. J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, said this. He said, "Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic." He goes on, "He is personal, but unlike us, he is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people, and on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that he shows toward them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all of his creatures." And that's part of the vision we're getting here. And this amazing vision we're given is not over yet. John's scene of the one who is on the throne climaxes with unending praise from his creatures, a praise that we here on earth are also to partake in this morning. Let's read verses 8 to 11 one more time and join in with this heavenly praise. He says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him," fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So these elders and these living creatures are in the heavenly throne room ceaselessly praising God. Now, four creatures' praise is very similar to Isaiah 6:3 in his vision and the seraphim, right? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's what they're saying. So think about it like this. In 700 BC, when Isaiah has his vision, the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," before God. Nearly 800 years later, John has his vision, and they're still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," before God. They never cease to praise his holiness. What has been signified in John's vision by different images is now explicitly given. God is holy. Right? He is separate from his creation and not to be trifled with. Repeating holy three times highlights that he is the holiness of all holiness. He's not a little holy, neither is he really holy. He is completely and utterly holy. This hymn, their hymn, also highlights his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. He is the Lord God Almighty. And then lastly, his eternality. God, right, he is the one who was and is to come. He has always reigned, he is reigning now, and he will continue reigning forever until he comes and establishes his kingdom here on earth. And then he will continue reigning. He is the powerful sovereign Lord who has no beginning and no end, and who knows and controls the beginning from the end. This is again highlighted in verses 9 and 10, who lives forever and ever, he says in two verses back to back. So that the 24 elders, they cast their crowns as a symbolic way of saying that any rule or authority they may have been given, they give back to God with thankfulness and with praise. Our lives should be the same. Everything good we possess or have done is a gift of God, and we are to give him praise. Right? And then, what are they saying? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Right? He is worthy of worship because he created all things, and the only reason they exist is because he willed it. Now, this scene, by the way, is in contrast, stark contrast, to later in the book when you see people bowing down to the dragon and the beast. Okay? But it is God who initiated history and is still in charge of it, contrary to external appearances at times. His people must hold to this truth even in the midst of suffering. John's readers, many who are under pressure from Rome and Jewish, you know, persecutors, are reminded God is the sovereign creator, and therefore he, and only he, deserves their worship, their thanks, and their praise. His name is hallowed in heaven, and his people are to hallow his name on earth. Nancy Guthrie said it this way: think of all the ways people talk about God in our world. God's name is uttered in profanity and blasphemy, in obscenity and hypocrisy and insincerity. But in heaven, his holy name is hallowed, honored, praised, exalted, and glorified without interruption and without end. Maybe an application to our own lives this morning is this: what do we never stop saying? Are we people marked by worship and how we live our lives and in the words we speak, or are we more marked by complaining and gossip and whining about how we wish our lives would be, could be? Do we take for granted that God is the creator of everything, or do we grasp that this truth means he has all power and authority, the likes of which you and I cannot even imagine? That we are mere creatures, weak and infinite, but that he is the Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, who deserves all of our worship and praise. And not only that, but as the next chapter will show us, this holy, almighty creator has sent his Son into the world he created, and that we, his creatures, broke due to our sin and rebellion against him. The one who ceaselessly is praised by all of heaven as holy, 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 worthy to receive, you know, glory, honor, and power. Every single one of us have, you know, snubbed our nose at him and made ourselves the center of our own lives. We have not echoed the chorus in heaven, but contradicted it in our thoughts, in our deeds. And this holy, holy, holy God would have been just to leave us in our sins forever, but instead, he sends the one whose voice, John says, sounds like a trumpet, the Lord Jesus himself, to come and live the perfect, sinless life, God-honoring life that you and I failed to live, and to die a death on a cross where our sins are taken upon himself. The holy wrath was put on him. And then he raised him from the dead to secure salvation for all of his people. And now you and I, who are in this Son of Man by faith, join in with the company of heaven to offer praise. Praise to God and praise to the Lamb who was slain, who we'll see next week. For it is only by his blood that we have access to this one who sits on the throne. And our lives are to be ones that reflect the worship in heaven in chapter 4. When we come to Christ, you are to reorient your entire life around the triune God. You are to rejoice in who he is in all of his splendor. Whereas once we were blind, now we see. And despite anything that may come, social pressure, disapproval from others, even persecution, we do not compromise in our worship of the one true God. We follow His agenda, not the world's agenda. Our allegiance is to Him alone. And when we come together, like, I'll give you an implication. Like, when we come together as a body of Christ to worship here on Sundays, this vision should shape everything, and it does, everything we do and how we do it. Right? Everything we do here on a Sunday morning, from the things we say to the things we pray to the things we sing, all of it should be with the end of glorifying God. Yes, the saints should be edified too. It's not an either or. But we should be less focused on ourselves and our preferences and instead be intent to glorify God together. So for example, we're not going to fight over music styles. Everybody has their preference. I'm really glad for that. But what I'm more focused on is, do the songs we sing say true things about God? Do they glorify Him? Are they more focused on us or on Him in the words that they say? Right? Because if we're not careful, you can even craft a worship service that is so focused on us horizontally that we are not really all that concerned about the vertical aspect, right? To realize that the same Spirit that is represented, I believe, here, the seven spirits of God, that same Spirit works among us when we come together. And in our lives individually, everything we do, we think, say, should be done with the intention of glorifying God, who is on the throne. Now, you can't lay prostrate all day and, you know, say the same words as the elders and the living creatures. You need to get a job and do those things. But when life is seemingly going well, and when life has seemingly kicked you in the gut, both extremes, we are to give Him glory. When living with our spouse is easy and when it's difficult, we're to give Him glory. When our kids walk with Jesus faithfully or when they walk away, we are to live lives that give Him glory. John's purpose here is to remind us not only of the sovereignty of God being on the throne, but also our calling as His people to give Him glory for all things, in all things and at all times. Church, we know God and we are known by Him. The one who's created all things has made us a new creation in His Son. The one who is high and lifted up condescended to His creatures in order to save us from sin and death and hell. And we have the privilege of worshiping our Creator and knowing Him as Father. What joy that should bring to our lives. Surely we say along with the elders, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, let me just say real quickly to you, the calling for you this morning is to come and see Him, see our God for who He truly is, and believe in His Son to save you from your sins. This majestic, holy Creator made you in His image to know Him and to worship Him. But your sin has broken the relationship that was there. The same cherubim that you see here in the throne room were the ones who guarded the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are removed due to their sin. Yes, blocking access to the garden, but more so blocking access to God. How then do we get back? Well, it's not by performing works that will commend us to Him. That cannot work. But instead, it's found in Jesus' invitation, and even in verse 1 here, to come. To come. Jesus invites people to come to Him, to see that His cross and empty tomb have accomplished everything necessary for you to know Him once again and be reconciled with your Creator. To take from Tim Keller a little bit, if there is a God, and this is who He is, you owe Him far more than a morally decent life. Far more than a morally decent life. Come and reorient your entire life around the glorious and sovereign God through turning from your sin and believing in His Son. He is worthy of worship and of your entire life. And so this morning, church, we are left with this vision of our God, and our response should be to behold Him and to praise Him. Knowing God as He reveals Himself here will change you. It will make Him more precious to you. It will help you endure suffering. It will humble you. It will liberate you from illusions that you are in control of anything. The idols, the false gods of this world will become worthless to you. What used to seem insignificant will now become of ultimate significance. Everything exists to glorify God. He does not exist to serve or follow your and I's agenda, but he knows the beginning and the end from the end. And ultimately, he is in control of it all. And so here he is this morning, high and lifted up, and worth all of our worship and praise. Here he is reigning on the throne as the one by whom and for whom all things exist and were created. And so may we be changed by this vision of him. May we leave this place less distracted by the things of this world. Let us leave no longer primarily concerned with ourselves. Let us leave more thankful for a Savior who breached the great gulf between us sinners and our holy, holy, holy Creator. Let us behold our God, and let us be transformed in this vision we have received this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this vision that you gave to John and that he recorded so that we could even still today be captured by who our God is. Lord, so often our thoughts of you are way less than they should be. But Lord, may this vision that given to us about you high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, in all of your glory and your majesty and transcendence, Lord, may we be changed. May we be corrected in our false ways of thinking about you and your sovereignty. Lord, we're thankful that our God sits on his throne. No one can remove him. No one can vote you out. Lord, you know the beginning from the end. May we apply that not just on a large scale to things we see going on in our world, but even in our very lives as we face hardships and sufferings of many kinds. May we trust you. May we grow in our love for you. All because the Lamb who was slain has reconciled us to you. We pray these things all in his name. Amen.